only not focusing on most of what we looked at this morning, but focusing instead on the two verses I completely omitted on purpose, I promise. So Philippians chapter 2, if you'll remember what came before, speaking of Christ's condescension, let's just read that one more time. We'll begin in verse 4 of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's have a quick word of prayer and we'll begin. Lord, we ask now as we read this portion of your word for a second time today, that you would begin to write this on our hearts. Father, that we would remember what you've said, but that we would understand what you've said. But Lord, also show us the darkness that is in us. Show us those areas where we have failed or we are unwilling to bring this truth to bear. And show us with new eyes how we do not believe what you've said, so that we might be rebuked and corrected and trained. Father, we pray that you would take this and work it out in our lives this evening and give us the desire and the ability to do the same. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So our point this evening is that a life of purposeful sacrifice is a life of joy. A life of purposeful sacrifice is a life of joy. None of us like losing anything, but Paul is later going to say that he counts everything he had loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And so in that sense, anything we sacrifice is joy to us. And we'll look more at what that means, but a life of purposeful sacrifice is joy. Paul is going to put together two ideas again and again in this book, sacrifice and joy. And he's going to put them so closely together as for us to think something must be wrong until we get it. And that what he's talking about is exactly right. That what we want most, we can't have until we're willing to sacrifice for Christ. So we'll start remembering words from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If you are unfamiliar with these are words that you would do well to put to memory, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, brethren, offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, acceptable to the Lord, for this is your reasonable act of service, a reasonable act of worship. Offer up yourselves, offer up your lives as living sacrifices." We are to live our lives for the Lord, offering them up to the Lord, giving them for the Lord. Well, let's think of how we illustrate this. What do we live our lives for? What do we spend our lives on? In a very important way, even if it's only a small way, money represents life. Now, sometimes the money you have represents what society values and not so much anything. Sometimes what money represents is what society values. So if you have a lot of it, it might not mean your life is so valuable. It just means you've done something society values. And if you don't have much money, it doesn't necessarily mean your life isn't valuable. You've just done something society isn't valuing, at least monetarily. But in another sense, what we spend our money on shows what we value. It shows what our priorities are. Someone needs to tell my mother that I'm a pastor and that I work during these hours. It's the third time. How many of you would take $100 and give it to your children and say, just go get whatever we need at the grocery store? If you did that, you would come back. They would come back with what? Fruity Pebbles, Fun Dip, and a whole lot of comic books. That's what kids value, right? That's what they're willing to spend your money on, right? But as adults, we only spend our money. We only spend our life. We only spend what we've earned, what our time is represented by, on important things, on priorities. We don't waste our resources on stuff and experiences that are meaningless, right? I mean, we recognize that things can't make us happy, that only seeking first the kingdom and its righteousness will bring us any meaning and fulfillment, right? We don't fall into the trap of Solomon of spending our life and chasing what is vanity of vanities. We don't spend our time and money getting junk that we're going to sell for $2 at a garage sale, right? We don't do that as adults. That's what kids do. But if you're breathing, this means you're currently spending your life on something. You're spending your resources, your time on something. What are you spending it on? Is it bringing you joy? Is it bringing you fulfillment? Is your joy currently being taken from you by something you don't have or by something you cannot do? If you got it, would you have joy? Maybe you're not making any sacrifices. Maybe you're spending nearly all you have on selfish endeavors and you're not feeling the joy. Maybe you couldn't spend anything more on yourself if you wanted to, and you're feeling something of that emptiness, that vanity that Solomon spoke about. Maybe you don't feel selfish because despite spending everything on yourself, you haven't actually spent it on anything you want. You've just spent it on the next thing. And so not only has your joy been taken from you because Satan has tempted you and tricked you into spending money on stuff, he's tricked you into spending money on things that are even more useless than what they might be. And so in the end, all you have is stuff, garage sale fodder, and pizza boxes, and no joy. Well, this would make us pretty normal Americans if that were the case. But for our purpose this evening, we're spending our life on something. And very often, we're spending our life on things. We're sacrificing our life, if we want to use it that way, on things and stuff that can't bring us joy, but that's what kids do, right? Adults are much better than that. So, our first point is that your life is to follow Christ in sacrifice for others. So maybe our little discussion there helped us frame what Paul's about to say. If we think about the words Paul speaks from verses 16 to 18, let's remind ourselves. He says, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Maybe our little discussion helped prepare us for thinking about how Paul can speak of joy and speak of sacrifice in such close proximity to one another. In fact, he's done this before. If we go back to chapter 1, if you just flip a page back, verses 12, 18, and 19, Paul is where? He's in prison. But he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then in verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And in verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul is rejoicing because his hardship, his sacrifice, what this has cost him, what he's currently having to spend his life on, is working out for the advancement of the kingdom. And as he gets towards the end of the passage tonight, he's going to speak of something that would mitigate against his joy, him realizing that he would have run in vain if the Philippians turn aside. But here he can speak of running and being joyful. I can't speak of running and being joyful in any sense. But Paul, as he speaks about running, his whole life is running, can say, even if I run in vain, as hard as that would be, he could be joyful. And as he thinks about dying as a sort of decorative accoutrement upon the sacrifice and achievement of something else, he can speak of joy. Paul found, and he will tell us in Philippians 4:13, that he's learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. In whatever he finds himself in, he can be joyful. Why? Because he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Because he's recognized that as he entrusts himself to the Lord, God works all things for good. That the Lord is our Father who is training us in all of our hardships and in all of our lives. And that as he gives his life in service to Christ, in service to others, there is joy to be had, because that's where joy is found. So Paul is pleading with the church to pursue holiness. We looked at that this morning. We said, take your sanctification seriously. And he's pleading with the church to pursue holiness for many reasons, and he's lined some of those reasons out, and we talked about some of them this morning, but he gives now a personal reason. He says, I want to know that I spent my life on something that will be for your good and not to your detriment. He wants to know, he wants to see that Christ has blessed his labors in the lives of these people. We were in Beaver last week, and we stopped at a little consignment store, and my wife spent longer in the consignment store than she usually does, and when she came out, she indicated that she'd liked a pair of shoes. So I went in and bought them, because my wife won't do that. And wasn't very expensive, $26 for a pair of used shoes, but the things were brand new. They had never been worn. And what's the first thing we do when we go home? We go home to see what they're worth, right? We want to know that we spent $26 on something that was worth $200. What we found out is they were worth about $28, so we figured we got tax knocked off them, and we got a nice new pair of shoes. And so it worked out just fine. But Paul wants to know that what he spent his life on is going to be worth it. I remember 7 years ago, when I took the pastorate at Meadville, and I ran into Jeff Stuyvesant at Synod, and he looked at me, and he had a big smile on his face, and he said, I'm so glad you're going to Meadville. And he was smiling. He'd spent 10 years trying to plant a church. And then when he left, it went 3.5 years without a pastor. And it looked as if it might not make it. And that weighed on him, that his life, that the time he spent, that the people he loved, that the work that he had sought to achieve might just disappear. And it brought him a smile, unprompted, every time he thought about the fact that someone was going there. You heard me announce a few weeks ago that Gary Gunn was going to Meadville, and it was an immense relief to me to know that 7 years worth of work was not going to come to nothing, but was going to continue that, Lord willing, that wasn't running in vain. We'll qualify that a little bit in just a second as well. Paul wants to know that what he's put his life into will be for the glory of God and for their good. Our purpose is the sacrifice. Our purpose is to follow Christ in sacrificing for others. Let's qualify some of what we just said a minute ago, because in a real sense, work for Christ can't be in vain. Any work for Christ cannot be in vain, and yet it can be painful. Paul has decided since the day he got knocked off his donkey with a bright light that he was going to serve this living Christ. He was going to spread the kingdom. The Lord was going to show him how much it would cost, and Paul was going to pay it all. Paul calls his service a debt. But he wants to know that his life, his running, his tears were for the good of the Philippians. In Jeremiah, the Lord tells us that his words cannot return to him void. The Lord says, when my word goes out, it will not return to me empty. It will always accomplish what I have sent it out to do. Paul can later say that the gospel, the truth of the gospel is a wonderful smell. It's a beautiful thing to those who are being saved, but it is the smell of death to those who are perishing. And so the gospel in that sense does two things. It saves and it further condemns. It removes an excuse. So Jesus can say in John 15 verse 2, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Paul can only, in serving Christ, in proclaiming the truth of the word of God, can only accomplish the Lord's work, can only glorify Christ. But how painful would it be if those he loved, those he worked for, those he cried with, served alongside of, suffered alongside of, turned away from the Lord, and all of Paul's ministry turns out to be nothing but a greater witness and a greater condemnation on the last day that these people were without excuse. Children, I hate to even say this. I felt a little like Jonathan Edwards in a bad kid sermon. But children, how scary would it be? How scary is it for your parents for them to think that the words they're speaking to you, that the service they're rendering to you, that the pleadings they make with you to turn to Christ, to turn away from your sin, will not be for your good, but only testify against you if you turn away from Christ? Your parents have great confidence that as they serve you and as they give up their lives for you, it will not be in vain. But it is their greatest fear that you would turn away and the words that they have spoken to you would be a testimony against you rather than a means of your salvation. I'm not turning up the drama on this. And so I'm asking all of you to think. Your service to Christ cannot be in vain, but it can be awful painful. So he pleads with them, make my joy complete, hold fast. In the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I didn't run in vain, that I didn't spend my life in a way that will make eternity worse for you, worse for those I've loved. The work of Christ can't be in vain, but the work of Christ can be painful. So Paul pleads with them that his sacrifice would be for their good and for God's glory. Our next point that we're going to make is simple again. It's one we've heard often from the words of Christ, and that's whoever loses his life for Christ will save it. Jesus gives these words over and over in different settings, and he fills it with meaning. He takes these same words that we're familiar with him saying, and he adds nuance to it. He gives these words, these simple words, so much. If you give up your sinful loves, desires, and lusts, the manner of living that you are alternately in love with and hate, you will save your life by giving it up, by turning to Christ, you will save your eternal soul. You will save the life that you have now by giving up the life that you've been pursuing. But as a Christian, as you give your life up, give your hopes, your desires, your selfishness, your empty and vain conceit up, and serve others, you will lose nothing, and you will gain treasures in heaven. You will gain the joy of seeing your children walking with the Lord. You will gain the joy of seeing those for whom you labored show that you didn't run in vain. You will have the joy of being able to offer up to the Lord the fullness of the Gentiles, as Paul does. But those who selfishly live their lives will lose their joy, because there isn't any lasting joy in stuff. It doesn't matter if you buy it from Walmart. It doesn't matter if you buy it from Anthropologie or Abercrombie or Coldwater Creek or anywhere else. There's no joy in it. You can't bleed a stone. You can't squeeze it out. Christ is the center. Christ is the center of the universe, of the world, and of you. And this wheel only spins around Christ. If we make any other point the hub of the wheel, we are in for a bumpy ride. We're in for a rocky ride. We are in for a very difficult time where there will be no joy. When Christ is at the center, when he is the hub, when he is who we are living for, when he is who we are rotating around, then in any circumstance, regardless of the cost, we are able to rejoice because our purpose is being fulfilled. And whatever the cost is, we are seeking the only thing that has the possibility of giving us joy. The only thing you can get joy from, regardless of the cost, regardless of the sacrifice, is the one thing you are doing by giving up the stuff you thought you wanted. Whatever it takes. When you find in Christ the one who loved you, the one who offered himself for you, the one who took hell for you and calls you to offer it to others, when you find in Christ the joy and purpose that you long for and all of the stuff that we've been accumulating in our basements, when you're able to say, whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, then joy is yours. It's yours. You will have it. Because you have the mind of Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count his comforts a thing to be grasped at, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And as we sacrifice for Christ, we have that joy. The joy that is set before Christ is set before us, and it can't be taken from us by stuff, by circumstances, by hard luck, by health, or by anything. And that's why Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I call you to share in my joy. I call you to have this joy. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus assures you this morning, or this evening rather, will save it. That's hard for us to swallow, but I didn't say it. Jesus did. The next thing we're going to look at is that Christ's sacrifice shows your value, and your sacrifice shows others their value in Christ. Your sacrificing for others is a very effective means of showing the sacrifice of Christ, of filling up, as Paul will say elsewhere, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. You get to display for them their value in Christ as you offer up yourself, your life, your desires for them and for their good. What are you worth? What are you worth? There's probably a philosophical analysis we could give to the way you answer that question. Maybe some of us say, like, oh, 150,000, maybe more, hopefully. Whatever it is. Maybe some of us would say, I got nothing. I'd have to pay to get my car towed away. Maybe some of us would say, I'm worth the blood of Christ. I'm worth the blood of a lamb without stain. When my brother and I were younger, he was a lot younger than me, especially when we were younger. He liked to play collectible card games. He liked to play collectible anything games. And the game was really less important than the collectible side of it. And he would tell me, this card's worth $200. And I would say, who's going to pay you $200 for that card? And he would say, well, no one's going to pay me $200 for that card. You have to go to New York to get that price. And I would say, then that card's not worth $200. You got gypped. But he insisted his cards, his pogs, whatever it was worth hundreds and hundreds of dollars. Well, you can be sure of your worth because Christ paid his life for you. It's not because you had so much intrinsic value. It's because that's what he was willing to give for you. His sacrifice defines how much you're worth now. He bought you with his precious blood. How great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. So when you think you have no value, when you think you are worthless, you need to remember the one, the Lord, came and laid down his life for people just like you. And he calls you to come and to eat bread from heaven, living water. He comes and he tells you to take what you could never afford, salvation. He comes and tells you, I have loved you. Trust in me. You are not a waste. You are not the fodder for hell. You are a citizen of heaven as you trust in Christ by virtue of your trusting in him. So Paul speaks of the lives of the Philippians as a sacrifice. He says, if I offer up myself, or if I am to be offered up or poured out, verse 17, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Even if I am poured out as a sacrifice, I'm messing it up. Let me read it again. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice. Paul knows the great value of those who have been purchased by Christ, and he is willing to offer anything up to see the Lord's vision of the nations being gathered in realized. So Paul speaks of the Philippians' lives as their work, as their sacrifice of faith. Their lives of faithful obedience will be lived as living sacrifices acceptable to God. This is the way he speaks of it in Romans chapter 12. This will be their reasonable act of service. And this is what Paul will bring as the return upon the talents that the Lord has given him. Paul is looking forward to offering up the Philippians and saying, here, Lord, you gave me 12. Here's so many more. And Paul will display his faith in the value of Christ's sacrifice by working for the Philippians' good, even if it means being used up in the process, because this brings joy. This is the joy that has been set before him. This is the joy that has been set before you. And it brings Paul joy as he sees the ones he loves trusting and blessed by God. So he uses a metaphor of the sacrificial system. We are unfamiliar with the sacrificial system, and the more I read the first 5 books of the Bible, the more I'm even more unclear sometimes about how it all worked. It was an onerous thing that even our fathers could not handle, we're told in the book of Acts. But you would have brought offerings, a number of offerings, and you would have brought sin offerings for yourself, for your family. You would have laid those sin offerings or given them to the priest. They would have been laid on the altar. And then you would have brought portions of what you had done that year, whether it was wheat or whether it was oil from olives or whether it was wine. and the bread would be waved, and the flour would be put on top of the sin offering, and the oil would sometimes be poured on. And if you had wine pressed out as a first fruits offering, that would be poured on top of the animal. I've never burned wine, and I've rarely enjoyed burning animals. It's not an enjoyable smell. And I can only imagine that burning wine would improve the smell of that. But I don't think the issue was how it smelled. The issue is what it represented. And the wine was a picture of something garnishing, something making it beautiful, something improving. It was our lives built on what Christ has done. And Paul says, if I'm to offer up to Christ you as the work of my life, and I am poured out as like a garnish or a sauce upon the top of your lives, I am so content with that. I am so content to be used up as simply an addition to the great value that is your loving, living, faithful obedience to Christ. Children, let me say this again, and I hope you're listening this time. Your parents are giving their lives. They gave years of sleepless nights to you when you were young. They will give years of sleepless nights to you when you get a little bit older. And they're probably not sleeping too well now. On top of that, they are giving the best time of their day, not because they like being away from you, but so that they can provide for you. Then they're taking their evenings and they're taking you places to those things they have decided will be for your betterment, for your improvement as a person. And they are praying for you that your heart would be turned to the Lord. Your parents are giving their lives for you. And they would be so pleased if only their lives, their youth, their strength would be used up, and that they might offer you to the Lord as a living and pleasing sacrifice, that you would turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. The Wall Street Journal did an article polling parents to find out what it is that parents were willing to work for and what they wanted most for their kids. Parents in India, education, betterment. Parents will spend their whole life working so that their oldest male child can go and get the education that is necessary, almost regardless of cost, so that they can get ahead, so they can improve the lot of the family in the future, even if the parents die before they ever see that. In China, it was health. Parents would be glad to die knowing that their children are living healthier lives than they lived. In the United States, we don't really care if our kids get educated or if they're healthy. We just want them to be happy. Maybe that's good. I don't know. But to all the children, to all the adults, to the children, I say, know that your parents would list as their highest joy seeing you walking with the Lord. That is what they are willing to lay their life down for. And to the adults, I say, what is it that you are giving your life up for? You're giving it up for something. It's slowly going away. It's being taken up. It's being spent on something. It's not a question of whether you're going to get anything for it or give it to anything. It's a question of whether you're going to give it to anything that is of any lasting value. Paul, as he speaks about running something that brings me no joy, as he speaks about exhaustedly living for the Lord, he speaks about joy. As he speaks about dying, he speaks about joy, because it is sacrifice towards the end of the only thing that can bring joy. So let's not bring the fruity pebbles and the fun dip and the cartoons home. Let's pour out our lives to see the fullness of our children in the fullness of our nation, brought in to a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And then it just doesn't matter what happens to us.